So it's Psalm 32 on page 560. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Well, let's pray. Father, that song we've just sung has reminded us what a privilege it is to be doing what we're doing now and looking into your word. Lord, please humble us and give us ears to hear what you want to lay on our hearts this evening, and give us sort of obedient hearts and minds in response to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many favourite psalms you are allowed. There are so many, aren't there, that speak to us with such tender power. But Psalm 32 would be among my favourites for the way it captures so simply the liberating power and joyful freedom of the gospel. Of course, the psalmist David lived hundreds of years before the gospel reached its fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the psalm anticipates what Jesus came to do. David knew the seemingly insurmountable problem of being a sinner in the hands of a holy God. See, this is the meeting of polar opposites, like the mixing of acid and alkali that can only lead to a violent reaction, or like an ice cube being thrown into a furnace with the ice just getting obliterated in milliseconds. Yet David knew that if there was a solution, it didn't lie in himself. It needed a change in the Lord's attitude towards him, and only the Lord God himself could bring about that change. If you're already trusting in Jesus, this psalm is a psalm to help you celebrate God's goodness to you and to encourage you to press on in living for him. If you're a believer who's been allowing a particular sin or sins to creep in and spoil your relationship with Jesus, this is a psalm to help you get back into a warm and open relationship with him. And if you wouldn't call yourself a believer, this is a psalm to awaken you to the great danger of being separated from God, so that you might flee to him for security. Well, there's a pleasing shape to the psalm. It begins by portraying an idyllic position to be in, a state of blissful security. then it traces the journey that the psalmist has followed to get to that position, a journey from exclusion to inclusion. And it ends with an urgent and persuasive appeal to the listener to follow that same journey and rejoice in arriving at the place of blessing. So we'll look at the psalm in these three sections: destination, journey, and appeal. Firstly then, destination. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, doesn't that sound like a wonderful position to be in? Here is someone who is right with God, at peace with him, and with no deceit, no hiding. There is nothing he needs to hide, nothing he needs to be ashamed of. He can be completely open before God. Do you feel the attraction, the desirability of being in such a place, having such a clean record before God? Imagine going to the doctor for a checkup, and he or she examines you all over and does all kinds of tests, and when all the results have come back, the doctor says to you, "You're fine. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you." Well, that would be brilliant, wouldn't it? But how much better to get a clean bill of spiritual health from the Lord God? Yet this God we're talking about is the God of glory, who, as we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 29, thunders over the mighty waters and strips the forest bare. Isn't it an impossible dream for someone to stand calmly in the presence of this God, untouched by the raging storm, unscathed, for the Lord to regard him or her as entirely innocent of any wrongdoing? That's surely such an enviable position to be in. Enviable, but it seems unattainable. I've recently started playing in a local table tennis league. Now, my standard of play is definitely in the sort of bottom half of the bottom division. And so I get plenty of opportunity to admire the skill with which higher-ranked players disguise the spin on the ball, or dispatch a winner, or retrieve what I'd hoped was my winner. I can be quite envious of them. But the reality is that I'm never going to emulate their level of skill, however hard I try. Their standard is beyond me. And maybe that's a bit how you feel, looking at these first two verses. Your sins just seem to stay with you. Maybe you've tried saying sorry to God. Maybe you've often asked him to forgive you, but somehow you never feel forgiven, never feel fully forgiven. And you find yourself doing the same wrong things again and again. And you're just weighed down by guilt. Well, if that's you, just hang on to this picture painted in these opening verses. The psalmist has given us this picture because he wants us to see how desirable this blessed state is. And he wants us to long for it. And he's going to show us that it is attainable and how. But before we move on, notice what these verses don't say. They don't say, "Blessed is he who hasn't sinned very much, whose minor misdemeanors can be overlooked. Blessed is the one whose petty offences have been swept under the carpet." See, that's a typical human way of thinking about wrongdoing and forgiveness. Our culture seems to have two broad categories of wrong: the minor offences, which are the sort of things that I do, and major offences, which are the sort of things that, well, hardened criminals do. Minor offences can largely be ignored or dealt with through a quick apology, and God should certainly overlook them. Major offences need to be punished, and God should never forgive the perpetrator of those. And another way we belittle our sin is by trying to pass on the blame, or part of the blame, to others. Well, that's a strategy as old as Genesis chapter 3. I recently came across this quote from a prison doctor. It says, "It's strange how I meet many people who fell in with the wrong crowd, but I never meet any member of the wrong crowd itself." Well, there's no simplistic categorization of wrong in the Lord's eyes. All sin is offensive to him and needs to be dealt with. Verses 1 and 2 apply to the one who sinned spectacularly, as well as the one whose sin has hardly registered on the Richter scale. So if you're feeling crushed or oppressed by the weight of your sin this evening, take hold of these verses. They're for you too. Don't think that the seriousness of what you've done or the number of times you've repeated the wrong means that the Lord cannot forgive you. Well, let's now follow the journey that the psalmist took from despair to this blessed state of being forgiven and knowing he was forgiven. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Admitting our sin to God means, first of all, admitting it to ourselves. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? So we prefer to keep quiet. Sometimes we just don't want to face the fact that what we've done is wrong, or that our failure to do some good thing was wrong. It's the ogre of comparison. Lots of other people do similar acts of commission or omission. Why draw attention to my own defects when I can hide in the crowd? I'm just like everybody else. Sometimes it may be that we're just not ready to let go of the sinful behaviour. It's something that gives us pleasure or avoids pain. Coming clean with God may mean giving up on that pleasure and embracing that pain. So we keep quiet. But the Lord has a way of waking us up to our sinful ways. In the psalmist David's case, it seems it was through some physical affliction which caused great mental anguish. He became listless and weak. Verse 4 there probably indicates he was enduring sleepless nights following the long days of groaning. He just felt completely drained. We had some unusual bank holiday heat last Monday. I don't know if you can remember back that far. Maybe you were being happily energetic in it, but I certainly found it took away my desire to engage in physical activity. Though when David, I think, makes this comparison with his strength being sapped, he was probably thinking of summer days a good 10 degrees hotter than that. But David is not at this point in the happy place of verses 1 and 2. This being at peace with God must have seemed a distant memory as he groaned and groaned. Had he forgotten about God? Had he walked right away from God? Well, actually, I think not. I presume his groaning was to God. He may have been crying out to God to help him, to release him from this great burden. He certainly came to realise that what he was suffering was in some sense from God. Look at that phrase in verse 4. Your hand was heavy upon me. But his silence, David's silence, was on the one point that mattered. The one point that was the cause of his suffering, his unconfessed sin, as becomes clear in verse 5. However, before just moving on to that, I think we should note that this link between David's suffering and his sin is not something to be generalised simplistically. Two questions just for us to consider. First one is, does God always use physical suffering to awaken us to sin we need to confess? Does he always use physical suffering in that way? Well, no, I think the Lord has several means he may use to lead us to confession. More often than not, it seems that it is through his word, and we wouldn't be surprised at that, would we? As we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit convicts us and brings us to repentance. And this is more or less what happened with David on what I assume was another occasion when he had sinned through his adultery with Bathsheba and the contract killing of her husband Uriah. Nathan, the prophet, brought God's word in the form of a story that convicted David. If you don't know that story, have a look at it afterwards, 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's a great story. If we're reading the Bible ourselves and coming regularly to hear it preached and being open to the Spirit working in us, then the Lord will probably not need to use physical suffering to get our attention. Second question, though, if I am suffering physically, does that mean there must be some sin I need to confess? That's something that's sometimes taught in churches. I think the answer here is a slightly qualified no. Qualified because from David's experience, there clearly can be a connection. If we are suffering, it's worth asking the Lord to show us if it is connected to some unconfessed sin that we may have been blind to. But it's rare in the New Testament for a connection to be made between physical suffering and sin, even though that was the general assumption in Jewish culture at the time. You may remember the incident in John chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answers, "Neither." And he gave the reason for that man's blindness as being so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. So certainly we should never assume that another believer who's going through physical suffering is being rebuked for some unconfessed sin. Well, sin's been working like a cancer in David's soul. If verses 3 and 4 show us the destructive power of sin retained, as we move on, verse 5 shows the liberative power of sin confessed. Here is this wonderful turning point. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David's affliction achieved its purpose. Confession and repentance leading to liberation and joy. The step was so simple and yet so profound. David took responsibility for his sin. We don't know what it was, he doesn't tell us. And it doesn't matter to us. What matters is that he admitted it was sin. He admitted it was his sin. And he went to the Lord in open and humble confession. And that's the same simple step that we must take too, to deal with our unconfessed sin, whether we're someone who's already trusting in Jesus or whether God is just beginning to stir our hearts to respond to him. And how will the Lord respond to our open and humble confession? Well, he will forgive us too. We find this promise repeated throughout the New Testament, that through Jesus there is forgiveness of sins. Just as David made that astonishing discovery, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin," so we too might say, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." There's an interesting link here with verse 1 in the use of the word cover. David talks here in verse 5 of not covering up his iniquity. That's what he had been doing when he kept silent. He was trying to keep his sin undercover, hidden from God. But in verse 1 he said that blessed is the one whose sins are covered. Covered by whom or by what? Well, they're covered by God, aren't they? In the sense that he has dealt with them. The price has been paid. Just as we might say about the restaurant bill for the work Christmas do. Oh, the boss has covered that. Meaning that he or she has paid it. That still happens these days, I don't know. In times of austerity, perhaps bosses are less willing to pay for such things. But the Old Testament refers to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle as the atonement cover. It's the place where sin is dealt with through sacrifice, where atonement is prayed for, where sin is covered. The blood of an animal in the place of the blood of the sinner, which points us to the blood of Jesus shed on the cross to cover our sin. So if we uncover our sin to him, he will cover it with his blood. So we've looked at the destination, the state of blessedness that David coveted. We've looked at the journey that took him back to that happy state. And now we come to the appeal, David's urgent and persuasive testimony to the listener or reader. And this evening, that's us, as we look in on this psalm. David is not one for keeping quiet about his experience. What he's found is too good to keep to himself. So he appeals to anyone who will listen. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach him. What David has found is a solution for all. But those rising waters speak of a threat. God's judgment on unrepentant sinners will come. But the one who's already fled to the Lord in confession is safe. Safe under his protection. And there's an urgency about this appeal, isn't there? An urgency that urges us to come to God while he may be found. There's a very real danger that we will leave it too late and be overwhelmed by the flood. It's too late when Jesus returns. It's too late when we die. But it's often too late long before then if we have persistently rejected God's kindness in warning us and have hardened our hearts to his gracious invitation to come and receive his forgiveness and be welcomed into his family. So if you're at the stage of just investigating Christian things and are genuinely still trying to understand what the gospel and Jesus are about, then that's fine. Keep on seeking. And as Jesus promised, you will find. But if you've understood the gospel and are continuing to hold back from its implications, then hear the alarm bells ringing. Don't allow your heart to become hardened to the gospel. Rose and I were on a holiday in Scotland back in June, and we booked a day at an adventure centre to go sea kayaking. We were first timers, so we were happy to be in a sheltered sea lock rather than out on the open sea. But it was great fun, even if some parts of the body were protesting rather loudly by the end of the day. But our young instructor was telling us how they have school groups to stay at this centre and learn some basic survival skills. And they then take the teenagers to an island in the loch, which they call Survival Island, where they have to spend a night without adult supervision, putting into practice the skills they've been taught in building a shelter, foraging for food, etc. Well, actually, they're not quite taken to the island. The boat stops a little way offshore, and the youngsters are told to get out and swim. There's the island. Go for it. And then to encourage those who are reluctant to take the plunge, the instructor starts up the engine and says, right, I'm heading away from the island now. The longer you leave it to get out, the further you will have to swim. And I think it can be a bit like that, can't it, with responding to the gospel. The longer we leave it, the harder we make it for ourselves to come to Jesus. And maybe the longer we leave it, if we have known Jesus, but have drifted away, the longer we leave it, the harder it is to come back. But if we come to the Lord whilst he may be found, then he will be our hiding place and nothing can shake our security in him, as verse 7 says. Then the next two verses, it seems that the Lord himself is adding his voice to David's urgent appeal. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to guide and counsel the one who entrusts himself or herself to him. David's policy of being silent, like in verse 3, was like being one of these animals. It needed the brute force of his suffering to bring him to the place of repentance. The Lord's appeal to us is to come willingly, to be guided willingly. The implication of his words is that, well, we do have understanding. Coming to him makes sense. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's a reasonable thing to do it. Dare I say it, it's the obvious thing to do when we see our weakness and sinfulness before a holy God who reaches out to us in his mercy and kindness. You're not a horse or a mule, so why act like one? Well, when doubts come into my mind, as they often do, unannounced, uninvited, from I know not where, I keep coming back to Jesus. The only thing that makes sense of his life, death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return is the gospel. The gospel that offers me life with him through the forgiveness of my sins paid for at the cross. And that's the only thing that makes sense of my life too. Well, keeping my sin to myself leads to much bitterness and sorrow. Well, as David puts it, verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked. But what blessing for the one whose sin is covered through trusting in the Lord. He or she is surrounded by the Lord's unfailing love. What cause for rejoicing? What cause for gladness of heart when we are made righteous in Christ? So can you, will you, join in the praises of verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful kindness and mercy to us in making clear that there is a way back to you from the dark paths of sin, a way that is open and all may go in. Lord, help us to heed that call and to come willingly and bow the knee before you and know the joy and freedom and blessing of our sins being covered. Amen.
We're going to sing a great and traditional hymn as we finish to focus on Jesus and his death for us and the wonder of what he did that we might know his great forgiveness. So let's stand and let's sing this joyfully.